If you've got your Bible with you, could you open it to the prophecy of Isaiah and to the 53rd chapter, this purple passage in the Old Testament scripture? I'm sure you are aware of it. Living in Wales and being Welsh, as we are privileged to be, that certain people are identified in the local community, not only by their Christian and surname, but sometimes because of the kind of work that they have done or someone in the family has done. I remember in Maesacomer as a young man, there was one fine Christian man there, and he was always known as Price the Milk. He was a collier, but during his spare time, if he had any, he would be delivering milk around the homes in the vicinity. There was a lovely old lady in the church there that was close to us, and her proper name was Mrs. M.A. Davis, but she was always known as Mrs. Davis, P.C., because her husband, in years past, had been the local constable in the village. Now, the prophet Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet, not because the other prophets are not evangelical, but because there is more of the evangel, the gospel, possibly found in the prophecy of Isaiah than in any other Old Testament book. And he is known in that very way. He's also known as the eagle among the prophets, because the eagle is known as someone who flies very high and whose optics are just superb. And Isaiah is described like that because he seems to fly so high in seeing the purpose of God towards this world in salvation. And he can see down the ages one that was going to come who would be the great deliverer to sinners. And this is exactly how Isaiah is known, and this is how he is written about, and this is how he is named and styled when people who know anything about him begin to speak of him and his great ministry. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at the fifth verse of this prophecy, just singling out one verse for just a little consideration together. Well known. And it reads, as you notice in your Bible, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. First of all, when you look at the verse, you can begin to see a wonderful balance written within the compass of the verse itself. It's a fourfold balance. By that I mean it speaks to us of man's need in a fourfold way. You notice it? He is spoken of as a transgressor. He is guilty of iniquity. He's in a state of dispeace. And he is sick, needing to be healed. And then over against that, Isaiah presents us with a fourfold description of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet man's need. And you notice how he puts it. He says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And it is with his stripes that we are healed. And he is seeking to show to us that whilst human plight is serious and grave and deep, how wonderful the atoning work of Jesus Christ is, and how perfect a work it is, so perfect that it meets completely and fully and adequately and perfectly the need that characterizes you and I as born into this world. The need that is true of everyone who is outside of Christ and having never been converted to him. If you're a Christian, you can begin to see again and be reminded afresh of the wonder of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're unconverted, here it is, God bringing you again and asking you to exercise your mind and to open your heart and to begin to see what you are like as seen and as viewed by God, and that you might be reminded afresh that there is a real answer to your need, and that that answer is found wholly and solely and only in the Son of God, the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to look at that together in a little detail, looking to God to help us to understand something of what it is seeking to say. And we first begin to look at the plight of men and women outside of Christ, as Isaiah presents us with it here in this verse. He first of all begins by reminding us that as born into this world, we are all, without exception, transgressors. And those that know our Bible so much better than we do seek to remind us that this word transgressor and transgression describes for us, as it were, the outward aspect of our sin, that which we do, that which we commit, that which we are guilty of doing, which God says we should not do. It is rebellion. It is our saying no when God addresses us and seeks to say to us that this is the way we should go. This is how we should conduct our lives. This should be our response to Him and to all that He has to say to us. But with defiance, deliberately, we rebel. We say, no, we'll not have the Word of God be obeyed in our hearts and in our lives. And interesting, when you trace that word through into the pages of the New Testament, it's a word that is used in connection with the law of God, with the Ten Commandments. John, in his epistle, puts it like this. He said, sin is the transgression of the law. And if that was to be literally translated, it means this. Sin is lawlessness. It is rebellion against the commands of God. Someone said it describes us as those who are going off the road and have gone off the road that God has ordained we should tread. We are saying to God, we're not going your way. We are not doing your will. We are not obeying your truth. We are not going to acknowledge your commands. We are going to go our own way. Interesting, the word lawlessness is a word really from which we get our English word autonomy, autonomous, which means self-will. We want to govern ourselves. We believe that the Christian church must enjoy its own autonomy. It must govern its own affairs. There mustn't be an outside figure governing the affairs of the church. There is no religious hierarchy that can come in and tell us what to do. Under God, we obey God, we heed His word, but we conduct our own affairs. We believe in the autonomy, the autonomous of the church. We govern it according to the word of God given to us. In a bad sense, it's true of every natural heart. The natural wants to be autonomous. It wants to be autonomous. It doesn't want anybody telling it how to live. It doesn't want God coming to them and say to them, this is the way you should walk. It doesn't want God coming to say to them, you mustn't do that. You must do this. They are not prepared to heed it. They want to live their own life. They want to make their own laws. They want to enjoy that which they prefer, regardless to what God has said. In other words, says Isaiah, Without exception, we are lawbreakers. And because we are lawless, we are transgressors. This is how God sees you. This is how God sees me. And if you're outside of Christ, this is how it is with you in the sight of God this morning. Have you ever thought of yourself as a transgressor? Have you ever recently read the Ten Commandments? Have you seen the way that God demands of us that we should give heed to them? And we have broken them. We're autonomous beings. We want to do what we want to do. You see it sometimes with little children, don't you? How defiant they can be. You say to them no, and they'll pull, even when you've got their little hand in yours, and they'll pull to want to go in the direction that they want to go. Man is a transgressor at heart. But you notice with Isaiah, he also goes beyond that. And he speaks of us as being iniquitous. And those that know our Bible tell us that whilst transgression speaks of the outward aspect of sin, iniquity speaks of the inward disposition of sin. Sin in our will, a perversion within our lives. There's a bias within us. Our will is out of line with the will of God. It could be explained like this. Have you seen, I'm sure you have as I have you seen the bricklayer and the carpenter using the spirit level? He lays some bricks and he put the spirit level on it to see if the little bubble is in the middle. If it is, then it's right. It's in line. It's proper. But if it's outside of the little groove in the middle of the spirit level, it's tilting one way or the other way. What Isaiah is saying is this: when the spirit level of God's law is put alongside our lives, it begins to show up that our wills are out of line with the will and with the pleasure of God. It describes what we are before we begin to do anything. And when you bring the two words together, you can begin to see how related they are in the hand of God in seeking to describe for us what is really our plight as unconverted and as outside of Christ. And it reminds us that we do what we do because we are what we are. There's a will that is perverted. The source of the fountain is corrupt. And so all that ever comes from the source is likewise polluted or corrupt. I don't know whether I've ever told you or said to you that when I was first converted, I used to go to a meeting on a Friday night in Aberdare where they used to get all the great preachers to come and to preach to us, and I used to benefit and appreciate it so much. And I remember one man coming, and I think the first time I began to hear these things spoken of in this kind of way. And I remember him saying something that made me sit up and think, and it's never left me. I've always remembered it. And the man put it like this. He said, "I am not a sinner because I commit sins. I commit sins because I am a sinner." And he was saying exactly what Isaiah is saying here. We do what we do because we are what we are. Sinners by nature, and sinners therefore by practice. My friend, if you're unconverted, if you're outside of Christ, regardless of how you view yourself this morning, as God looks down from heaven upon you. And if you're unconverted, this is how he sees you. Corrupt of nature. Sinner by practice. And you notice the third description that he gives to us, ever so simple and clearly stated by Isaiah, is this. It shows to us, of course, the result of sin. And it's a state of not being at peace with God. The chastisement of our peace. We're in a state of dispeace. And that's how the New Testament describes us. That's how the Apostle describes man by nature in the Epistle to the Romans. When he comes to the third chapter and he's beginning to sum up for the prosecution, and he's beginning to bring his case for the sinfulness of humanity to a climax. When he says the whole world will be guilty and every mouth will be stopped. In verse 17 of Romans chapter 3 he says, and the way of peace have they not known. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Peace of God. That's the end of sin. And to put that positively and forcefully in the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8. He says, the natural man, he says, is at enmity with God. Peace is not there. Enmity is where peace should be, where peace needs to be. Where it can only be by the grace of God in the gospel. You say this morning, well, I don't feel at enmity with God. I'm just not as disposed towards these things as you are, but I'm not at enmity with God. My friends, God sees you at enmity with him. And God is at enmity with you. It's all because of your plight, your state of nature, because you're a transgressor, because of your iniquity. God sees you in this very way. The end product of sin is a broken relationship with God, not at peace with him. And then you notice, To graphically sum it all up, as it were, you notice he speaks about healing. Because there is a sickness. One Christian writer put it like this, he says, because of all these things, he says, our lives are broken spiritually. We see it sometimes, particularly, don't we? When some people are so sunk in sin. And you can even see it facially. You can even see it by their attire. And you can see to what depths they've sunk. But you know, basically, it's true of everyone outside of Christ. Their lives are broken. You know, this very man, as he opens his prophecy in chapter 1 and chapter 2, which is only the introduction to this prophecy, in that first chapter, he speaks like this. He's speaking to Israel, and he's beginning to show them the awful state into which they have gone. And he says to them, from the sole of the foot to the crown of your head, he says, there's no soundness. We can understand, in some measure, physical sickness, can't we? But the natural man is blind to spiritual sickness. Part of the awful sickness is that he doesn't know he's sick. I spoke to a man He was rushed into a hospital. They phoned me yesterday, saying the early hours of the morning, and he is very ill. And I promised his wife I'd go down to Newport to see him this afternoon. I spoke to that man about a month ago, and he looked ghastly. And he's been listening to the gospel for years in my sycamore. And he just refuses that he's a sinner. And he looked so ghastly, and I spoke to him, and on a human level, I've got such a lovely relationship with the man. He's a nice man. And he said to me, it's strange to me, Mr. Jones, he said, when the consultant saw me, he said, well, I want to speak with your wife. And he says, she came in, he said, and the consultant said to my wife, I want you to know, he says, your husband is gravely sick. He's seriously ill. And he said, but I don't feel it, he says. I don't feel it. I haven't got a pain, he says. I just don't feel sick. His wife told me on the phone late last night, he's feeling sick now. And you know, isn't it astonishing? That's part of the spiritual plight. That you're sick. And I'm sick outside of Christ. But until the great physician, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, comes and touches your life and your conscience and alerts your mind and quickens you, you don't even begin to see that you're sick or feel it. Every part is affected by sin. There's no part that's not. That's what that word sickness means. The other three words describing our plight, and that last word showing, because of that, this is how you are. My friend, if you're unconverted, and you've been kicking against or rebelling towards, against this, oh, can I plead with you to think? If never before, about how it is that God sees you. But then, oh, the good news, following on the bad news. And you notice what the good news is like, because we're shown you something of the work of Christ for the salvation of sinners. And you notice that the work of Christ is described here as the work of a substitute. You notice it, don't you, in verse 4, he hath borne our griefs. Literally, that means he's taken up our case. How wonderful. When men are in trouble in the court of law, and they've got the wherewithal and the means, they go to the best QC in the land. You remember before he died, Sir David Napley, if there was any real great problem that those who could afford to, they'd have him, why, he'd take up their case. If anybody could do anything for them, Sir David Napley could. And here, verse 4, first of all, he hath borne, he's taken up our case. And then in verse 5, he begins to describe it. What they say is this, that the preposition in verse 4 is the noun. And in verse 5, we've got the adjectives. We begin to see the one who takes up our case. We begin to see him now acting in our interest. And notice it. For our, with his, the substitute. The death of Christ is the death of a substitute. And I read a lovely sentence last week in trying to think of this for myself and for you today. And the writer said, when he spoke of the substitutionary work of Christ, he said like this, in splendid isolation, he tackles our need. I'd never read anything as wonderful as that. In splendid isolation, he tackles our need. That lovely hymn came to me. There was no other good enough. That's the isolation. And he tackles it. And he tackles it effectively. He tackles it perfectly. He tackles it absolutely sufficiently that there's nothing left when he's completed his work. Notice how it's described. He was wounded for our transgressions. It speaks about the outward sufferings of Christ. Those sufferings that he endured in his flesh. The very fact that he suffered physically. That he was bruised. That he was pierced. That his body received a gash. That there was laceration, that there was perforation. The five categories of wounds that medical science presents to us, Christ suffered every one of those wounds in his physical sufferings when he was extended upon the accursed tree. This was the extent to which he suffered physically. This was the pain that he endured. This is the depths to which he sunk even physically. In the midst of the howling mob, his emotions were even affected physically because of the way that they so abused him and so dealt with him at a physical level. That's why he's qualified to be a sympathizing high priest. My friend, we sympathize with you with your pain, but we don't know anything about it. Can't begin to imagine what it must feel like. But I'm telling you, there's someone who does. And he does because he's qualified. Because of the physical pain, because of the physical anguish that he himself suffered. He got his degree. He qualified to be that high priest that is sympathetic. Because he's been touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. And his physical sufferings, which were part of the price paid to purchase our salvation, made him the complete and the perfect and the glorious Savior that he is. His wounding, those outward sufferings to deal with our outward sin, more than sufficient to deal with sin. But you notice there was also bruising. You notice he's using the word again in verse 10. Do you notice it in verse 10? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I've never been able to understand that, can you? The Lord, the Son in whom he was well pleased, the pleasure and the delight of his heart, pleased the Lord to bruise him. It takes us deeper into the sufferings and the anguish that the Christ endured upon the cross. One writer suggests that bruising began to take effect upon the Son of God and reached its climax there on the cross, it began to take effect there in Gethsemane. When pressing in upon his sinless soul, he began to know something of the weight and all that was involved as a man to be the sin bearer. And you know, it's Mark in his gospel. I looked at it from my authorized version. I looked at it in the New King James last evening at home. In Mark chapter 14, it's only Mark that describes it, the effect that Gethsemane had at one level upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark puts it like this. He says, the New King James, he became troubled and deeply distressed. The AV puts it, sore amazed. I've heard someone describe it as the Son of God himself, astonished, shocked, in his full and complete humanity. He never realized in that humanity this was what was going to be involved in dealing with sin. Distressed and deeply distressed. And trouble. Know the great hymn, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep was the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. The bruising, that sinless soul that became the sin bearer, feeling it. Oh, how perfect a work that even sinful nature was adequately and perfectly and completely atoned for. Do you notice this other word that is used? The word chastisement. It's a domestic word. It's a word that is employed within the family circle. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you don't know any chastening, says Hebrews 12, you're an illegitimate. One of the evidences that you're in the family, that you know the chastisement. No chastisement for the present is pleasant but grievous, but afterwards it produces the fruits of righteousness in those who are therefore exercised so by it. And here, Christ, our elder brother, dealing with God for the family. He loved the church, gave himself for it. And here's the Godward aspect of the atonement. Here is Christ dealing with God's justice, satisfying God's holy demands, fulfilling and keeping the law of God, so that not even God could require any more of him. The New Testament word is the word propitiation. Where the death of Christ and the blood of Christ and its virtues reach up to heaven and enter the portals of God himself and satisfy God completely, speaks peace to the heart of God, reconciles God, averts the wrath of God, causes the mercy of God to come towards and in the direction of undeserving sinners. The climax of that chastisement is the cry of dereliction, my God, why? God not there for him in the depths of his experience. I heard a young African pastor when asked, what do you think the cry of dereliction meant? A young West African pastor in a class, and he was asked, what do you think the cry of dereliction meant for the Son of God? I never forgot it. This is how he put it. He says, it meant, he said, that God gave him his back. God gave him his back. Oh, our elder brother. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Didn't take on him the nature of angels. No, he didn't come to save angels. Took on him the seed of Abram. Yes, it was the children of God that he came to save. And the chastisement brings us to see how wonderful that atoning work really, really is. And you notice right at the end of the verse, equally simply, with his stripes, we are healed. As you can imagine, when I tell you, if you didn't know before, John Calvin has got a mighty work, a small book on Isaiah 53, mighty. And when he comes to this healing, concerning the work of Christ, Calvin says, Christ, here is our medicine. That's just it. Here is our medicine. Everything that the sinner needs to be saved forever, to enjoy salvation in time, to know the blessing of being an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, Christ has accomplished. The perfect medicine for the human plight and sickness. That's why when Paul wrote to the Colossians, and there's no higher doctrine of Christ in the New Testament than what Paul puts for us in Colossians. And he's calling the Colossians to understand that they don't need something else if they've got Christ. He says the gospel isn't Christ plus. The gospel is Christ. And Paul puts it like this. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. So these moons and these ceremonial feasts and these legal trappings, you don't need to add that to the work of Christ, says Paul, to make sure that it's well with you forever. If you've Christ, you've all. That's the Christ, my friend, that lives in you this morning, if you're a believer. And if you're an unbeliever, this is the Christ we very inadequately want to try and present to you. The one who meant it when he said it, it's finished. And it's finished forever. Think of it. Some 800 years before he was born, Isaiah wrote like that about him. It's mysterious, it's strange. It's almost Old Testament writing written with New Testament light. That's why he's the eagle. That's why his account is so wonderful. This is why he is able to speak in such detail and such wonder about the saving work of Christ. My friend, believe the record true. Trust him, and you'll prove him to be much more than any preacher will ever tell you he is. May God be praised for such a Saviour and for such a salvation. Amen.